If you would, please turn your Bible to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20. Pastor Trefscar and I do not plan our sermons in conjunction with each other, but I will say that if you're looking for yet another good argument for the burial of the body, you can find no better than what we'll be reading tonight. Or to put it another way, aren't you glad Jesus was not cremated? He would not have his wounds to show to his beloved as he does tonight. So this is a wonderful, wonderful text reinforcing the beauty of burial and why, as Pastor Trefscar said this morning, everywhere the church is gone, the burning of the body has ceased and the burial of the body in faith has begun. And so may it always be with us. These are wonderful verses. I invite you to stand. John chapter 20, we're beginning in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, once again, we pray that as you met through your Son with the early church on this first evening worship, that you would meet with us tonight as well, that you would breathe an evening blessing, teaching us about the things of Christ and leading us more closely to him. We pray that you would do this for your glory and our good, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The Gospel of Mark, which we have completed our study of, ends with a list of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, and we are doing a little study on those briefly to end our time in Mark. We've looked at two appearances so far. The first was on that first morning, Sunday morning, when Jesus appeared in the garden to the weeping and wailing Mary Magdalene and had such a touching and comforting interview with her there in the garden. The second we looked at last time was Jesus appearing to two disciples as they journeyed, and he covered their eyes spiritually so they could not recognize him, and he took those hours that they spent on the road to show them from all of Scripture the things concerning himself. So we talked last time about the sufficiency of Scripture and how Jesus wanted even his first disciples, let alone us today, to ground their faith not so much in their experiences as in the Scriptures. And he taught them how to do that. I hope you've been noticing with me that each of these appearances are handpicked and handcrafted, as it were, by our Lord for his purposes. He doesn't appear to people randomly. He doesn't appear to just satisfy their curiosity. He doesn't appear to just say hello. He appears with very clear intentions and purposes. And if you've been with us, you may have already picked up on the importance of even the locations in which he appears. And so for Mary Magdalene, who wants a personal interview with Jesus, the garden and the empty tomb is the perfect setting for that moment with her. The road is the perfect place for Jesus to walk for several hours with his disciples, just as he did before his resurrection, when he would use those times on the road to talk to them about the kingdom and about his death and resurrection. And the road becomes sort of a metaphor, doesn't it? As they're walking together, with every step they take, the disciples are learning more of what it means to follow Jesus and to find him in his word. And so even the locations, I think, are handpicked by the Savior and very intentional and purposeful. Well, that's the truth, I think, tonight as well. The setting is chosen by Jesus. It is the first day of the week, Sunday, and it is evening. Resurrection Sunday, he has appeared to Mary Magdalene in the morning, to some of the women as well. He's met with the two men on the road in the afternoon. And now, as they gather for prayer in the evening behind closed doors, Jesus comes to them. The church never forgot this event. And historians and theologians will tell you that the history of the evening worship service, what we're doing right now, very much comes back to this moment. This is, if you will, the very first Vespers, as the evening service was called in some traditions. The church was amazed and gladdened and strengthened by Christ's presence with them at night as they were gathered for prayer. And so we have been meeting ever since for 2,000 years in the morning and the evening to worship him. In this first Vespers, this first evening worship service, we find the door barred. We find the room full of disciples who feel guilt over their failures to follow Jesus, who are full of fear about what the future holds for them. They've locked the doors in case someone comes to kill them or arrest them. And they're full of doubts. Some have seen a vision of the Lord. Some have not. We know they're not sure. Where is all this going? And into the middle of all that guilt, all that shame, all that fear, all those doubts, steps the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to them with a message of peace. And in a word, he commands them and delivers to them peace. Peace for their fears. Peace for their guilt. Peace for their doubts. And in that evening, they're transformed. They're transformed from a group of scared, frightened, hurting people into the greatest missionary force the world has ever known. Because Jesus gave them his peace and his spirit and sent them back into the world. Things have changed somewhat. I do not expect tonight that the Lord will bodily appear in our service. But you know the old saying, as much as things change, they stay the same. And so I can't help but reflect that as we come together tonight, it is with the same struggles and difficulties. And that for all of us, this will be the last few moments we spend in public worship before the door is unlocked, as it were, and we are all sent back into the world. Jesus comes to us tonight then with a message of peace and a commission to be agents of peace in the world. For our studies, I want to break this into two parts. Tonight, I want to look with you at the peace that Jesus gave them, and just briefly at the commission to go and share that peace with others. And then next week, I want to get into what does it mean to forgive the sins of others and retain the sins of others? What did Jesus exactly commission his church to do? So we'll be looking at this one scene for 2 weeks. But let's begin this evening by looking together at Jesus' gift of peace to his troubled church. Look again at verses 19 through the beginning of verse 21. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, that is Sunday, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace," or "Shalom," be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." As we noted, the disciples were greatly troubled that night. Feelings of guilt and failure and doubt and fear filled the air. But John tells us that suddenly Jesus was in their midst. He could have knocked on the door or used his strength and power as God to open it and walk in. But he chose, as he often does throughout the New Testament, to suddenly appear in their midst, in the middle of their gathering. Now, that might not sound significant to you tonight, but if you read the rest of your New Testament, the Bible, and especially the book of Revelation, teaches us that Jesus is always in the midst, in the middle of his church. If I can use our room here, our sanctuary, as an example, it's probably tempting for us to think that if Jesus is especially with us in this room somewhere, it would be up here. Not because of me, but because the pulpit and the cross, and because this is where the preaching comes from and so much that happens. But biblically speaking, Jesus is not shown to us that way in the New Testament. Instead, again and again, we're encouraged to think of him not so much as up here, as in the midst of us, right down among us. And so when John, the Apostle John, is caught up in a vision, he comes into heaven and he finds the resurrected Jesus among the seven lampstands in the temple. And John is told that these seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor. And John knew what Jesus was doing, what any priest would be doing among the lampstands of the temple. Jesus was filling them with oil and trimming the wick and caring for them and feeding them and nurturing them. And then throughout Revelation, we see Jesus again and again, and he keeps appearing among his church, in their midst, present with them. And so it was here in this moment that Jesus, I think, very intentionally did not walk through the door or come slowly in, but suddenly appears with them. Because that is how Jesus is with us, even tonight with his church. He's in their midst as a faithful high priest, ministering to their needs, trimming the wick, caring for us as the good vine keeper does the vineyard. And that is what happens here. Second of all, you see, as he appears suddenly, there are words on his mouth. Maybe not the words we expect. If it were you or I, the first words might have been, "Shame on you," for what they'd done. They'd abandoned him at the cross, and this was his first time speaking them all together. Or maybe we would have said, "Why did you not listen to me when I spoke to you before? Or why did you not believe the women who I sent to you after I'd been raised from the dead?" There's so many things he could have said. And yet what he said was the best thing he possibly could have said and the greatest comfort for your heart and my heart tonight. For Jesus' first words to his church after his death is peace. Peace. Shalom. Peace be with you. And this wasn't just something that rolled out of his mouth and meant nothing to him. You notice in verse 21, he repeats it again, "Peace with you, be with you," before he commissions them. And then again, verse 26, as we'll see later, he appears when Thomas is present and begins again with this wonderful word of peace. Now, we have a problem as English-speaking people. We do not have a word in the English language that can convey what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Shalom." That's the word. Many of you have heard that word before. And your Bibles translate that word "peace" because that's the best we can do. But what Jesus said was really so much more than what our word "peace" means. When we say peace in our culture, we simply mean not being at war with someone. So tonight, you can say, and it's technically accurate, the United States of America is at peace with North Korea. We are not at war with them. But we are not at shalom with North Korea. We are not in a state of wholesomeness, of blessedness, of happiness, of comfort and ease in our relationship. And shalom, the word Jesus uses here, conveys all those ideas. It is not just the absence of war. It is something far more positive. It's the presence of happiness and blessedness and security. Now, people in Jesus' day used shalom all the time. And if you walk around Cherry Hill and other parts of our area, you will hear shalom as well. It's still used today by Jewish people and also by Christians. But I would argue with you that Jesus said shalom here in a very different way than even the way we say shalom. When we say shalom or peace or greetings or blessings, as I end my emails with the word blessings, we are wishing, we are praying for something to be given to the person. When I send you an email, you'll get it, and it'll say at the end, blessings, comma, PF, Pastor Fisher. And that's my praying for you that you would be blessed. I do not believe Jesus said shalom here in that way. Jesus was not wishing for peace for them. He was announcing it. Jesus is absolutely authoritative in everything that he says. He's not hoping that this might be the case. He's coming to them as the resurrected one, as the one who has just purchased their peace on the cross. And he's saying to them, peace be with you. For two chapters, if you go back in John, we won't do it tonight, but Jesus spoke again and again to them of peace. He warned them that they would not have peace in the world, but he promised them peace in him. He promised to come to them, to not leave them orphans, and to grant them his peace. And so Jesus here, as he says shalom, is not simply saying, let's not fight, but rather he is announcing a blessed condition of peace between them and God through his sacrifice. Jesus is, as the scriptures will tell us later, Melchizedek, that figure of the Old Testament who was the Prince of Peace, the High Priest of Peace. And he is here declaring his peace to his church. Nowhere is this put more clearly than in those verses we read for our call to worship. Romans 5:1 is probably the greatest statement of this for most of us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have shalom with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus announced to his church was not just some kind of cultural nicety. It wasn't some empty greeting. It wasn't even a wish or a hope. It was a declaration of what he gives to you and to me when we come into relationship with him. He makes us to be at peace with God and with one another. Peace, is it not the greatest thing in the world? This shalom. Don't you know that nothing else in life will bring you any happiness without peace? As a pastor, you get to watch people die in hospitals and sometimes in their homes. It's a profound privilege of my job. Not that long ago, just this week, several years ago, I got to watch Lainey Casper right before she died to visit with her in her home. And in those moments, and those of you who are doctors, you've seen this too, you know when there is shalom, when there is peace. Because when everything else is taken away from the Christian on their deathbed, you can see, it's visually seeable, I believe this, I've seen it time and time again, the overwhelming shalom of Jesus upon those that belong to him. And you can have, on the flip side, you can have everything, money, wealth, success, privilege. Those people kill themselves all the time, don't they? Because they have no peace. Peace is what we were made for. It's what we had with God in the garden. where the Bible tells us Adam would walk with God in the cool of the day. What does that mean? That means shalom. That means they were friends and they were at rest. And that ancient peace was broken by our sin because we sided with God's enemy, with a serpent, and we served ourselves. And we destroyed that calm and that beauty and that blessedness that was our greatest gift and greatest pleasure in life. But now in Christ, the believer is being reconciled back to God. Not only are you being reconciled, but the Bible tells us Jesus, as the bringer and announcer of peace, is reconciling the entire created order back to God and back to this shalom. And so Paul says in Colossians 1:20, by him, that is Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And John tells us, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That this greatest of all blessings, to be at peace with your Maker, to be at peace with your God, can be ours once again. And those troubled, fearful, guilty disciples, the first words they heard from their risen master in their worship were peace. The peace of Eden given back to them through the blood of Christ. Now you may be thinking tonight, this sounds too good to be true. None of you, of course, will say that because that would be embarrassing, but maybe you're feeling it. Maybe secretly you're thinking, no, I don't think there's really peace with God and I. There's sort of a tension. He's waiting for me to mess up. He's waiting to get even with me. For example, notice how many Christians, when something really bad comes in their life, maybe you've done this, I've done this, something goes really wrong in your life, and your first thought is, he's finally getting even with me. We were never really at shalom. We were never really at peace. He was just waiting, see? He was just waiting to get even. But that is not what Jesus has done for you. Jesus, though, anticipates that we're distrustful. He anticipates that we will be struggle to believe that this peace is really ours. And so he does, next in our text, something quite wonderful and unforgettable. He undresses himself to a degree. And he offers his body as an exhibit, as the proof, the undeniable evidence that the church is now right with God. And so verse 20 says, when he had said this, declared shalom over them, he showed them his hands and his side, and then, and only then, for really the first time since his death, we're told the disciples were glad when they saw their Lord. The hands would have been easy to show, but the side would have meant lifting up his tunic and revealing the wound. Later, a few days later, he would invite Thomas to come and put his hands on the scars and on the wounds, so that he might believe and know that it is truly, truly finished. The Church of Jesus, of course, we've never forgotten that moment. How can we forget the scars? And so we've written songs about it. Rock of Ages says, let the water and the blood from his riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. And we'll sing in a few moments, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And in that song, you have these words, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. When your body is raised and you are given your glorified body, I'm confident to say there will be no scars on your glorified body. That's part of the fallen world. The surgeries we've had, right? The accidents that we have will be wiped away. But Jesus profoundly, and I can honestly say I've thought about this for the last probably 15 or 16 years of my life, and I still cannot get my mind around it. Jesus chose to have his scars with him for all eternity so that we might know shalom, peace with God. Edward Shillitoe was a poet around the time of World War I. As the world was recovering from those horrific acts of violence, he wrote a poem called Jesus of the Scars. And the last line goes like this. The other gods, little g, the other gods were strong, but thou was weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Through those wounds, Jesus confirms his peace to his early church in their evening service. Just as tonight, through my preaching, he confirms that peace to you if you believe on him. We'll look at this more fully next time, but we cannot end this evening without going on to say, as he shows his wounds to us through his word tonight and confirms this peace to us and restores Eden's peace to our hearts, so he immediately, you note, sends them out. They are to unlock the door that they have locked to keep the world out. They are to go out, just as you go out tonight, to your workplaces and to your homes, and to share the shalom that has been given to you through his scars. This is exactly what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, when he tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has now committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are to go out into this wrecked Garden of Eden that lies around us, a world once full of shalom, now full of illness and death and violence and immorality. And we're to declare to our brothers and sisters in Adam that there is now a way for this ancient war to end and for the ancient splendor of Eden to return through the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hymns, of course, are full of these ideas, and they encourage us in so many ways in our faith, maybe none so much as our Christmas hymns. I've always been very moved by the last two lines of one particular Christmas hymn that goes like this. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow. Look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. For lo, the days are hastening on by prophet bards foretold. When with the ever-circling years comes round the age of gold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendor fling, and the whole world send back the song which now the angels sing. And so, brethren, on this Sunday evening, 2,000 years later, may the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ rule in your heart. that peace that surpasses all understanding. If you doubt his love, look to his scars. If you've barred your door, open it wide and go forth as agents of this peace. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you that all that has been destroyed by our sin is even now being restored through the power of Jesus Christ. That the hostility and enmity between us and you has been healed. And now we must and can receive your peace through Christ. Fill our hearts with this peace, Lord. May the world see it in us in such clear and convicting ways that they too are drawn to the Jesus of the scars. And this we pray in his name. Amen.